Please take again your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. For those of you who've been visiting with us, it was approximately 3 years ago that we began the Gospel of Matthew during the Advent season. We are coming at this point of the story and the narrative to the conclusion of the Gospel, the last week in Jerusalem, and he has taught for 3 years up in the northern Galilee area. Has come to Jerusalem to be announced and proclaimed as the Messiah, as the one who had come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, the promises going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It is a time of controversy. It is a time of difficulty. It is a time of increasing persecution. It is a time for the disciples of increasing confusion and vacillation between their commitment to Jesus and the bottom dropping out on them. It's a very tumultuous period. But we have here, in this section, is introduced to us in the previous chapter as a question about Jesus' authority. And I believe that the three major parables that Jesus gives in this section is in response ultimately to the question of, by what authority do you do these things? The question you will remember that Jesus does not ultimately give the answer to, because of the refusal to answer his question. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, under the title of the Kingdom Feast. Matthew says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables," plural, we'll come back to that in just a moment, "in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So at this point, Jesus has clearly upset the leaders. He's come into Jerusalem. He has had praises sung and proclaimed about him. He has come into the temple and overturned the tables. He has claimed that this is his father's house. They turned it into a den of thieves, and he is very angry and upset when he does what he does in the cleansing of the temple. They ask him by what authority he does this. He says, "I'm not going to answer you," but then in one way he does answer them by giving these particular kingdom parables. This is time where stakes are very high. This is a period in where Jesus is going to hone in and publicly proclaim himself with a clarity and definition that is divisive. That you are either with him or you are against him. He is leaving no middle ground. There's not a no man's land with Jesus in these passages. Some try to play loose with response to him, but he will not have it. He will not be bantered about with. He will not be bargained with. He's going to make claims here that are absolutely absurd, or they're true and they are consequential for eternity. This is not some philosophical surmising. This is the Son of God come into the world. And in this passage, and in this parable in particular, is the utmost urgency that you have dealings with Jesus today. Because mere indifference will not do. Excuses of busyness will not do. Not in light of his gracious, unbelievably gracious invitation to come to his feast. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus again spoke to them in parables. This is another parable that has, and I'm going to use an image here of the Russian nesting dolls. Many of you have seen Russian nesting dolls. So those are those cute little dolls, usually feminine, because it has the idea to do with offspring and productivity and fecundity. But it's the nesting doll that has a doll within a doll. And it's not really a doll. It's kind of an outer shell that has inner shells. And so you take the top off and you remove that and you see there's another one inside of it. And then you take another one off. You pull that out and you take that top off and there's another one. That's a Russian, really fascinating. Check Wikipedia for its history. It's really fascinating. But what happens here is this is, we tend to think of this as one narratival parable. And actually what it is one parable, but it's a nesting parable. It's one of the most interesting parables I found in the Gospel of Matthew. Because there's a parable, and just about the time that you think the parable, the point has been made, and you're like, oh, okay, I see your point. It opens up, and then he goes into another parable. That's why I think he says here in verse 1 that he taught them in parables, and then tells this one that's actually three nested with one another. I think it's one of the most ingenious ways that Jesus teaches from this passage. Now, as we look at this parable, that is really a series of three parables nested within one another. What ties these parables with the previous two, beginning in chapter 21, verse 28, is the nature of the kingdom. We see that, for instance, in verse 31, where Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So when Tyler preached that passage, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, of these two sons, the one who said, yeah, I'll do your will, and then didn't do it. The other one who said, I'm not going to do your will, and then he did it. He said, this is why tax collectors and prostitutes enter into the kingdom before some of you. It's a kingdom parable. And then the second parable that we heard last week, or 2 weeks ago, the parable of the tenants, has to do with the kingdom of God. Again, this is the thing that ties them together. Verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And here again in verse 1, we have, he taught them again in parables saying the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that's what ties all of these parables together. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's probably in the area of what's known as Solomon's portico in the temple. And he's saying, now I'm telling you what the kingdom of God is like. So Jesus's platform here is the temple itself, which is rubbing against the authorities that were in Jerusalem at the time. But he's telling them, I'm telling you with authority, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what ties these three together. What also interestingly ties these this nested parables together with the previous two parables that Tyler has preached on over the last month is also the presence of a father in the parable. So there's a theme, and he doesn't do this anywhere else in the Gospel of Matthew. He gives this series of parables which all have a father in them. And so having God as our father, the Jews understanding God as Father, Jesus teaching about God as Father, ties all these parables together. And this really seems to be a response to the question of, by what authority do you teach these things or do you do these things? His answer in these parables is by the Father's authority. The third thing that ties all of these parables together and our nested parables today is the presence of a son or sons. He doesn't do this again in anywhere else that I'm aware of in the New Testament. The son or the sons tie these parables together. In the first parable, back in chapter 21, we have the two sons, one who wouldn't do the will of the father, one who did do the will of the father. In the previous parable from 2 weeks ago, the parable of the tenants, it was the son who was sent as a representative of the father, and they killed him. And here in chapter 22, there's another son. This is the royal son who's having a wedding feast. So what ties these things together is they're all kingdom parables. They all have the presence of a father, and they all have sons, or more particularly, the son in them. Now, what is immensely fascinating to me is that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God not in strictly what we call scientifically theological or definitional terms, but in telling stories. Sometimes we move in the opposite direction. Help me to understand the kingdom of God. Then we get very precise and definitional and abstract and philosophical, and instead Jesus tells stories. What is the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, it's like a king who had a feast for his son who was getting married. It's like these two sons, one who wouldn't do the will of the father. It's like this one who is a master of a field who sends and hires tenants and sends his servants and then sends his son. When Jesus is most clear in his teaching, he's teaching in stories, and he's crafting these beautiful, amazing stories. I would love for more theology to be written in that way, in the Jesus way. And he does it here. And not that there aren't times of definitions and theological, scientific, precision language, but here, when he comes into Jerusalem, what is the methodology of his teaching of the kingdom of heaven? He would probably not find much traction with Plato or Socrates or Aristotle. But he tells them stories. And so that's what he does. Again, he spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven. And then we come to verse 2. Here's the first layer of this parabolic nesting story. He says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So immediately Jesus thrusts us into a kingly court setting. Now, there's a parallel account or a parallel parable in the book of Luke, but the Luke doesn't put it into a royal, Luke doesn't put that parable, and Jesus doesn't put it in Luke, in the similar parable, into a royal setting. It's just a feast that a father had for his son and so on. But here, it's a king. This is a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and this is key to the entire parable. This is more than a mere celebration of a wedding. This is the son of the king who's getting married. And we saw something of the import and importance of that back in Psalm 45, didn't we? My tongue is like a ready rider to proclaim praises to the king. And he speaks of the king, and man, I just love that. It feels very Aragorn to me. It feels very Arthurian. It feels very medieval to speak of the king with a sword girded to his side and riding out on a horse and righteousness and justice and victory. And then look over there in the palace, and there's the bride being braided with gold, and all of her virgins coming, and they're celebrating together, getting ready for the wedding of the king. And the poet has probably been employed as from the patron of the king to write this beautiful scenario of the poem of this. That's the courtly setting that we're in. It's not just a king who has an ordinary celebratory feast. This is kingly. This is royal. This is pulling out all the stops and all of the beauty and all of the pomp and all of the circumstance and all of the ritual and all of the glory of a king's son being married and the impact that will forever have on the kingdom. That's what's going on here. This is the setting that Jesus thrusts us into, not just a wedding, but a royal wedding of the son of the king. What a marriage like this would indicate is the preparation for his son to rule. This is him saying, "This is my chosen son. This is the son who will sit on my throne when I'm gone. This is the son who has a bride who will therefore have offspring who will bear his image and rule in dominion of the kingdom." This isn't an isolated incident of a wedding of a king's son who happens to be getting married. This is the declaration of who the king is and who will rule on the throne. Now, it would have been a great honor to have been invited to such a feast. And most likely, as the parable indicates, these are noble people that are invited to the wedding initially. In the first phase, it is the leaders of the towns, the leaders of the cities. It was the aristocrats. It was the noble people that would be invited in this first phase. The king says, look, for you to come, it is a great honor for you to be here, and is itself identifying that you are a person of influence and position, that you have the first right of acceptance, because in the parable of the finiteness of that world, you only have so many seats. And so the king would fill the seats with the most influential political, religious influencers, and that's who comes in. Or that's who he invites initially. You see, it's a great honor to have been invited to such a feast, but it was also a sign of honor to the king and his son to actually go to the feast. You're honored in being invited, but it is bowing the heart and recognition of the king and who he was putting on his throne. And if you don't see that, we're going to miss the whole parable. That's why the king responds in the way that he does. He's not a father that's upset because the kids on the block wouldn't come to his son's party, and there's his son sitting with all the balloons by himself. What's wrong with these kids around here? This is the king identifying his offspring, his only son who will rule in his place. And so when people go, no, we're not going to come to that, it's a big deal. It is to say, we don't recognize his rule and we don't recognize yours either. It is likely that the primary people invited would have been the leaders of the city. And those leaders would represent the people over whom they ruled, and they acted on behalf of those they served. So that's the setting of what we have in the first invitation. There's this initial invitation because this, you would want to know who's coming. You would want to know how to seat them. You would want to know how to honor them and what are the chief seats and who has proper hierarchical status. All of that is built into this parable, but it's a world that we don't live in the same way. So as Tyler was telling us in the Sunday school, there's a lot built into what Jesus says here that we don't get. It's a different historical context. So we're told in verse 3, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they would not come. And so what happens is as an announcement is sent, messengers are sent out to the influencers, the kings, the leaders, the princes. They're sent out, and the person would then have accepted the invitation and communicated it back to the king and to his court. And now they've counted the heads, they've prepared for the day, and then they make a feast. And this is a feast without processed foods. This is a feast without preservation, without refrigeration. So it's kind of important when the feast is ready that the people show up. And this is a several-day feast. Again, this is the crowning of a king. This is the passing on of the kingship of rule to him and his bride and to his future offspring. So the formal invitation having been given and accepted, the wedding feast, which begins several days of celebration, has been prepared. And remember, we're talking about chopping your own wood. Well, not you, but your servants chopping your wood, slaughtering the animals. There's no Kroger, there's no Publix, there's no place like that. You are preparing all of this massive feast, and fields are being harvested for this massive kingly feast. And now it's ready, and the king sends his servants out. The table is set, and the servants are sent to the specific people who have accepted already the invitation to tell them things are ready so they can make their way to the feast hall. But as the servants make the rounds, these privileged and honored people refuse to come. They've already accepted. They've said, we will live under your rule. But we refuse to come and honor you, King. We refuse to come and honor your son. We refuse to come and honor his bride. and the recognition that the kingdom has come and the kingdom is at stake. Not only this, but there's the deeper reality that seems to be taking place. A refusal of presence at this event as a leader is a rejection of the Son himself, and therefore ultimately the King Father. Which brings us to verse 4. Now, verse 4 is a demonstration in Jesus telling us what the heart of God is like. Don't miss verse 4. We often move right past verse 4. Verse 4, the king doesn't respond by going, "Huh, what about that? Go kill him." The king gets the report from the servants. It's like they're not coming. They said they were coming, but they're not coming. And the king says this. He sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, look, go tell them this." And here he doesn't demand his authority. He says, go entice them. Go woo them. Go tell them about the feast. Go tell them what they can get out of this. He says, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. What a gracious king. He doesn't even, in one sense, make a big deal about his son. He's like, this is to your benefit. This is to your honor to honor my son. This is for your flourishing that I command you to come. And by the way, it's an invitation, but it's also a command. Come is an invitation, but it's also a command. And that's what the gospel always is. It's an invitation. It's an invitation for our good, for our flourishing, for our blessing, for our feasting. But it's also a command, come. And to not obey the invitation is disobedience to a gracious command. So remarkably, the king responds with great patience and grace, and rather than responding immediately in anger towards their dishonor, he seeks to woo them with the greatness of the feast. He essentially says to his servants, go back and tell those who were invited this. What a great feast I have for them. In the face of their dishonor of him, he appeals to the feast. Tell them, servants, of what you have seen. Tell them of the smells you have smelled. Speak on my behalf. Tell them to come and feast with me in joy and honor of my son. Go tell them that. So his rejection is met with incredible grace. And Jesus is saying, that's what God is like. So long-suffering. So kind. And in the big picture, that's what he is saying to the Jews at this point. I'm not here to destroy you. I've not come to bring judgment at this time. I've come to woo you to the feast of the King's Son, which Jesus is saying he is the one. The atrocity we read in verse 5 is they paid no attention and went off. So here's the servants of the king. They come and tell them, and people are just ignoring them. They paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm and another to his business. Imagine that. You can do your farm and business anytime. But this is the calling of the king into the presence of his son to recognize his royal reign and the kingdom of God. I've got some beets to pick or pluck or whatever you do with beets. We got other things to do. We got business. I got some beans to count. I got to go make sure my accounts are paid. This is the king. And so that's the in one sense, the best scenario, they just pay no attention, go off to their farm and the general affairs of life. Nevertheless, they ignore and disobey the invitation, which in reality, as I've said, is a command. Come and feast in honor of my son. And they say, we got things in this life to take care of. We're just busy, you know. How's it going? Busy, man. I'm just busy. Things are busy. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully, and killed them. Now, this shows the depth of their rebellion of this particular group. This shows that there's something more here than just lack of social decorum. This shows that you sent your servants to us, and what we're saying to you is, we don't recognize this son. We are not going to submit to him. And you sent these servants to remind us again, and what we're going to do with them is kill them to stop the invitation. We're going to kill them. We're going to treat them shamefully. We're going to publicly humiliate them and stone them and set them on fire and nail them to crosses, and we will kill them because we refuse to recognize the son of the king. So they respond with violence and is a more clear evidence of their rebellion. But please don't miss the point. Both groups are in rebellion. Those who pay no attention and those who kill the servants are both in rebellion. And maybe that's you here today. You say, well, what about Jesus? Well, I don't want to kill anybody. If so, Stephen, you'd be dead a long time ago. I don't want to kill. I just don't want to pay attention. You are in rebellion, my friend. Just not paying attention to the word of the king is a high-handed, treasonous rebellion against the Son. And a gracious command of a feast for your good. Those servants, the very ones who came not with a threat, but with a gracious invitation, are treated shamefully because they are representatives of the king and they are killed. All they're saying is, come and have an amazing feast. Shut up. The king, in recognition of his son, wants to invite you to be honored in his presence and feast. You say that one more time, I will kill you. And thus is the history of the prophets and the apostles and of Jesus, who come and say, come to Zion. Come to the king. There are glories and pleasures and satisfactions that your mind cannot imagine. And the things of this world are nothing compared to them. Don't settle for the happy meal when you can have the feast that is nutritious and delicious and done in the presence of the king. Why would you dig the happy meal out of the dumpster rather than come to the king? And they hate the servants and they kill them because they hate the king who they serve. Which explains verse 7. The king was angry. You see how much weight that carries now? You don't have a petulant God who's sitting up in heaven, who's so self-absorbed that he just is angry at getting his own way. Whether not paying attention or murdering of his servants, it is high-handed rebellion to the righteous king and creator of the heavens and of the earth. And to say, my farm, my business, my school, my video game, my movies, my marriage, my children, anything else is more important than honoring the king, is rebellion and idolatry. And the king, in response for refusal to honor his son and his kingdom, his rightful kingdom, is angry. And we read in verse 7, he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The king, in response to this rebellion and dishonor of his son and ultimately rejection of his rule, authority, and benevolence and grace, is angry. This is a prophecy of what is going to happen that Jesus will give us more details about later in the book, of the consequence against the leaders who are opposing him and rejecting him, and particularly of their city. So that's the first part of the parable. That's the conclusion of that part of the parable. That if you reject the Son, you have rejected the Father, the King Father, you have rejected the kingdom, and your response, whether that of a soft rebellion of not paying attention, or a hard rebellion of murderous hatred toward anyone who would tell you of that invitation, he says, the end is destruction. Flat out destruction. And that would be enough of a parable to shake us in our boots. But now you take off that parable, the top of that parable, and there's a nesting doll right inside, which is parable number 2, which we move to now, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. He's destroyed. And here chronologically, it's an imaginative parable. I mean, how much time does it take to get all the troops together to move to a city? I mean, there's the food on the table. And they go in, and so there's a kind of a parabolic, imaginative compression of time here. So they go, they destroy these leaders, they burn the city, then they come back and they say, okay, we've done it. He's like, okay, now, what are we going to do about the feast? That's how this nesting parable works. So he says, nevertheless, I've got this feast. I've destroyed all of the original invitees. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. And that is, they counted themselves not worthy. It was not about their own worthiness. It was about response. What makes somebody worthy is response to the invitation. And he said they weren't worthy. Go therefore, verse 9, therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. This is radical, folks. This is a radical statement which would shake them. Here's not the king looking for other aristocrats. He's not looking just for the upper echelon, the upper crust of society. He's like, look, it is so important that people feast with my son and honor him. Go get anybody you can. You go out onto the streets, you go out to the crossroads, whoever's there, I don't care who they are. Dear brothers and sisters, this is good news. This is good news. Go out and whoever you find there, say, hey, the king has sent you an invitation. Come on, come with me and you'll feast in honor. All you got to do is come and pay tribute to the Son and you will enjoy a feast that lasts. To which you can imagine the people like me, who am I that the king would invite me? You see, this is what's known as the chiasm. The exalted will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. This is the gospel all the time through the gospels in the Old Testament. It's this reversal. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. You go out and whether it's street urchin, whether it's mother, whether it's father, whether it's whoever it is, you go into the main roads, literally something like the crossroads of the kingdom, and this may even be the borders of the kingdom. You go out and find out those who are coming and going, whoever just you happen to hear there, you invite them to the feast, to the honor of the Son, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. He doesn't even cap the limit here. So the king, having acted in destruction, nevertheless, has a son to honor and a kingdom to attend to. The feast is still ready, though rejected by the earlier group. Those invited are not worthy because, though privileged with the first rite of invitation, they would not come and honor the Son. They assumingly had honored the Father previously. So they go to the crossroads of the kingdom, and now the rejection by the former group becomes the blessing of the latter group. It is the rejection of one group that becomes the unfolding blessing for those who otherwise would have no way in. Can I just say, that's what Paul, how Paul describes the Jews' rejection of Jesus? That we as Gentiles may be partakers of that. So their rejection becomes our blessing. But then he goes on to say, don't be proud about that, because the invitation is still open. Because what we have here in this parable is it's not just the people that are outside the kingdom. It's anybody that's in the kingdom. It's anybody that's in the crossroad, both good and bad. Let's come to that. We read in verse 10, those servants went out to the roads and gathered all they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, what does this mean, both good and bad? Well, in a Jewish mindset, which Matthew primarily is, this is probably what Jesus means. He doesn't mean the absolutely good moral people and the bad immoral people, because Jesus himself says there's no one good but God. Probably what he's indicating are Jewish law keepers and pagan Gentile lawbreakers. So for the Jew first, but also for the pagan. Go out and find those who keep the law and who obey the law and do those things. Those who are morally good and pursuing righteousness according to the revelation of the law. You go get them. It's still for the Jews. But he goes on to say, but now for the bad too, the wicked, the defiled, the Gentiles, the pagans, the people out there, those who are under the rule of the king and those who aren't. Go get all of them. Anybody who would come. And the upshot of this is that in response, both bad and good respond. And one after another, after another, after another, the wedding hall begins to fill up to the place it is full all the way to the edges. Filled with guests. This is the second parable, remember, in the nesting. So the servants go, and those respond from the rich, the poor, the outcasts, men, women, Jews, Gentiles. They all found, everyone they found who responded by believing the invitation was for them. And so the consequence is that the feast hall is filled not with the rich and influential, the leaders and powerful in the kingdom of the Jews, but the rogues, the common people, both of Jews and Gentiles, guests and participants of the wedding feast of the Son. So the gospel application is clear here, isn't it? It's the message that we have seen throughout the book of Matthew, that whoever you are invited to the feast of the Son. You are invited to the feast of the Son. The banquet is set, and God the Father invites and even is so gracious as to command you, a command of grace for you to come and honor the Son, to kiss the Son lest he be angry, to kiss him in tribute and honor and be honored to be a participant in the kingdom of God. So that's the application of that. Then we come to our final third nested parable within this, verse 11. Because again, you could just end it there. The wedding hall was full. Yay, conclusion, application, let's go home. So I'm really preaching three sermons in one today. So I'm still on track. We'll see how that goes. So here's parable three, the innermost now. Now he continues the parable, and he puts one last doll on the inside, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now the servants have faithfully called all kinds of people into the feast. And they have answered, they have responded, they have come to honor the Son. And now they're sitting there and they're feasting and the thing has begun and the king comes in. Let's see who came. He starts looking around, looking at all the individual people. Oh, there's so-and-so. I have no idea who that is. And there's so-and-so over there. And oh, wait, that's interesting. With that, well, I didn't expect him to be there. Okay, well, there's so-and-so. But there's one man that sticks out. And what makes him stick out is that unlike every other person in the feast, he's not wearing a wedding garment. And obviously, this is a big deal to the king. Now here, let me say, it gets very tricky. So what am I going to say in the next couple minutes? Tune me out, come into the end and say, I don't know. But if you're interested, hang in there. Because here it gets really tricky. What what is meant by the wedding garment in the parable? Like, what would it mean for a guest to be wearing their wedding garment? And then a secondary application is, what does that wedding garment represent in the real world? Like, what is Jesus saying about that? So there's two different things here. First of all, one of the ways this part of the parable is interpreted is something like this. That man and all of the guests were expected to dress up with their own garments that they themselves possess. And so they get the invitation on the street. They go, oh, invitation to go see the king. They go and either purchase or go home and get a separate garment, which was some sort of appropriate wedding garment that if you didn't wear, obviously would make you stick out. And you obtain that for yourself, and you come in and you bring that in and you say, here's what I have. And if you didn't have it, and if you didn't wear it, it was an incredible amount of disrespect enough to get you kicked out of the feast. Okay, so that's one possibility. It was something that they themselves was responsible, which is why he said, where's your wedding garment? I have no excuse. So that's one possibility. Those who take this view of the garment say that it represents, for example, one's own preparation in the text to show up with good works, like in obedience, that they've come with their own good works, which if you say, oh, that's dumb. Slow down. Hold on a second. It may not be as dumb as you think. And so the application of the text, it would say something like this, that if you show up in Judgment Day without proper good works, you're going to be rejected by God. Well, before we reject that out of hand, look please over in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the image is different because it's actually the bride of the groom who shows up in her own wedding garments. But the difficulty is the same. If we were going to say theologically, when we show up as the bride of Christ, whose perfect garment are we going to be wearing that's spotless? We would say, oh, Jesus' righteousness and his everything that he gives us in justification, these are the works of Jesus imputed to us. But there's a problem, not with that theologically, it's true theologically, but it's a problem here with this particular passage. In Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And again, this is the bride, not the guest, but you'll get the point. And what was this fine linen, bright and pure? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds, not of Jesus imputed to the saints, but the righteous deed of the saints. Like part of, in this image, the wedding garment is what the bride wears, which are the good works done for Jesus. Okay, you might not like that theologically, but that's what we have exegetically there in Revelation. So some commentators say that that's the point Jesus is making here, is showing up to the feast, but not being obedient to Jesus. Wanting to get what you want from Jesus from the feast, but not having appropriate good works with which you show. And again, unless you think that that's unreformational or unbiblical, there's a couple difficulties of that. One is that the emphasis in Matthew itself is not justification by faith alone in Christ alone for our own righteousness. It's just not the emphasis in Matthew. Think about how many times Jesus calls people to obedience. Those who hear my words and do not do it, well, they get anyway because they believe by faith in me. No, he says, those who hear my word and do not do it are like those who build their house on sand. And in the end, destruction will come, and because they haven't obeyed my word, they'll be destroyed. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So the emphasis in Matthew is not the emphasis that Paul makes in justification by faith alone. The emphasis in Matthew and Jesus is calling people to bear fruit. Remember, he comes into Jerusalem. What's the problem with the Jews? They're like the fig tree that look religious but have no fruit on them. What's the emphasis of the first parable in this section? The son who said he would do the will of the Father and did not do the will of the Father. of the tenants who said, we owe everything to you for this vineyard, but we refuse to pay you for what you rightly ought to receive from us. So the emphasis in this section in the Matthew for Jesus is not the reformational doctrine, which I believe in justification by faith alone. The emphasis is showing up in judgment. Remember, even later, separating the sheep from the goats? And the litmus test is not what you believed about me. The litmus test was what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. So it's not that Jesus doesn't believe it. It's not that Paul and Jesus contradict. The question is here, what is the emphasis of the righteous deeds or of the garment that he shows up with? So that's one potential for what the wedding garment is not being properly prepared by a response to Jesus in faith that bears good works, showing up, wanting the feast, saying I'm a son of the king, but not wearing the appropriate garments because I didn't prepare myself. It's the same of the virgins who aren't prepared. It's the same emphasis through the parables that go through the rest of Matthew. So if maybe you scoffed at the beginning saying, this isn't our righteousness, this is the righteousness of Jesus. Do you see now why a number of commentators take another view and say, no, the emphasis of Jesus here is showing up with the good works. The invitation is still by grace and all of the rest, but that's one position. The second position is that the garment is provided by the king to his attendees. And this is a very, very common one. And it goes something like this. These poor people don't have wedding garments. So they show up to the feast, and there the king has graciously provided a garment by the virtue of the payment of his own son's kingdom, and by virtue, if you will, of the son and all of the kingdom that it represents. And so here is the righteous giving of something that they themselves can't provide for themselves. We're giving you this garment so that, and then what that would mean in the parable is the man came in and they were handing out these garments, and this guy said, I don't need your stinking garment. I'm fine the way that I am. And I'm going to get into the feast, and you either take me the way that I am without the righteousness of your son being given to me by way of a robe. And that makes a lot of theological sense. And that one slides smooth. It really does. And it preaches the gospel. It says a lot of wonderful, amazing things. The biggest problem, and by the way, Augustine is the first that we in church history that really came up, which that's a very Augustinian doctrine. You know, you come in with nothing of your own, and he clothes you with his own righteousness, and he comes in, and the only reason you get kicked out is because you don't have, you know, the righteousness of Jesus. That goes down smooth, and it's very Pauline, but it doesn't feel very Matthean and Jesus in Matthew with the emphasis of what he's been saying. That's the difficulty. Another problem with it is there's zip, zero, none, nada whatsoever indication that any king ever did this. And so in the world of the parable, parables have to live in worlds that make sense overall. And the archaeologists and others just say there's no indication that this was ever done. So maybe that's a surprising part of the parable. Wow, the king provided. Thing is, Jesus doesn't say he provided the garment. So it leaves us a little bit in the dark. So what do we make of this? And by the way, I think both are theologically true. Both of them are absolutely true. That we need the robe of the righteousness of Jesus, or in judgment we get kicked out. And you will know them by their works, and we will be judged in our fruits, good or bad. I believe in both. Question is, what is Jesus saying here? Well, it's complicated. My answer is, I'm with you, fellas. I believe both of the previous points are valid. The necessity both of the righteousness of Christ by faith alone and the necessity of good works flowing by faith in him. So I'll land with D.A. Carson, who says, neither of these is likely in Jesus' exact point in the parable. The point is that not everyone who appears to respond to the invitation in the end will abide in the feast of Christ. There will be false converts who appear to be in up until the end, but will be cast out upon examination. And that sounds very Matthew and Jesus and Matthew-like. Whatever it is, this man has guilt. He is speechless. In biblical terminology, he is speechless, which means often they understand a responsibility for their personal guilt that he knew about this, that he knew what was required. He refused to do it, and like a judge, he is speechless. He has no defense of himself. And then we read in verse 13 these terrifying words. Then the king said to the attendants, it's the word diakonos, the same word we translate deacons. It was the servants at the wedding. He said to the attendants, and imagine this, where's your garment? And he starts calling his attendants from around the hall. They begin closing in on him. He says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. So in the parable, this man would be held down by a number of deacons. Do with that what you will. And involuntarily having his feet tied and his hands tied, which is in one sense symbolic of you can't do anything to get yourself loose from this. You can't move in any other direction. You can't walk back into the feast. This forever permanently keeps you out of the feast. And not only that, they are to take him and go to where the fires of the feast cannot be seen, in the outer darkness of the ridge, of the edge of the city, where there are no lights and there are no fires, where there is outer darkness, and take him, you deacons, you servants, and throw him out into the outer darkness. It is a staggering and terrifying description within the parable itself. The image conveys the idea of being outcast, alone, isolated in utter and complete darkness, with no hope of retrieval or entrance back into blessing or usefulness. And Jesus understandably says that the existential response to such a condition is weeping in sorrow and gnashing of teeth in anger and bitterness. There's both weeping, sorrow, grieving, and gnashing of teeth indicates anger and hatred. This man is abandoned into the outer darkness without hope of rescue, and is both smitten with sorrow and grief for what he has done or not done, and at the same time hates the king with unending and enduring hatred and bitterness. That is but one of the Bible's descriptions of hell. Sometimes you'll hear people, oh, if I go to hell, that's okay with me. You might even hear a musician say, well, there will be Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin and all the people that you younger people may not know, though they've made resurgences, you may know them. It's not a big party. It's an aloneness and darkness that is unfathomable and darker and lonelier than anything that can be imagined. And if you've never thought about hell deeply enough to wish that it didn't exist, you've probably never really thought about it. My human side wishes this were not true. You say, well, that's not very spiritual. Then you've not thought about hell, my friend. I just don't think you have. You've not felt the despair and the isolation and the loneliness and the hopelessness and the enduring nature of hell, cast out of the party, cast out of everything that is good, of hearth and home. It is to be cast out without hope of retrieval. It is one of the biblical pictures of hell. The absence of God, the absence of joy, the absence of celebration, the absence of good food, the absence of celebration and dancing and smiles and exuberance and sweat and joy. It is one of the biblical pictures of the complete withdrawing of all of God's goodness. And then we conclude with this. Jesus' axiomatic conclusion, verse 14, he says this. Here's what I would expect him to say. For many are called, but few make the right choice. Boy, that That fits into certain views of perspectives of theology, but it's not what Jesus says. Many are called. Many are called to the feast in the first wave. Many are called in the feast in the highways and byways. Many are called, but in the end, even when you take into account those who come and the man that was cast out, he says, few are chosen. Jesus concludes this nesting doll parable with a statement of reality that the parable reveals and is the overarching message of what he intends. All of these parables, the kingdom of heaven is like this. There are many invited, but there are few that are chosen. Many are called, and it is a gracious call. It is a sincere call. It is a call to enjoyment and in satisfaction, like a wedding feast in the presence of the king, given to many and even given repeatedly, graciously. But Jesus says, few who receive that call are chosen. Out of the many, there is a subset, smaller in number, who will actually benefit from the invitation and call to such a feast. This is the word elect. It conveys the idea of election and God's choosing. In Matthew, Jesus hasn't used this word a single time up till now, and now he will use it three more times, particularly in chapter 24. Chapter 24, 22, 24, 24, 24, 31. This is, I believe, the Old Testament equivalent of the remnant. A smaller portion of those who appear to be God's people, who even say they are under the king's rule, but it is the elect, it is the chosen, it is the remnant among the many who are, in fact, God's people. This first parable is a testimony to the grace of God toward the Jewish people. As Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is God's gracious invitation. Old Testament invitation through the prophets, New Testament invitation that's found throughout the book of Acts, the book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a testimony of God's gracious heart. But 70 AD is at least one evidence of God's anger against the leaders who rejected him and will kill him, as will be unfolded in the remainder of the book. This first parable, this first section, is also a warning of the devastating consequences of refusal to respond to Jesus as the Son of God and Messianic King of the kingdom of God. He just doesn't leave you alone. He brings destruction. And this, again, is likely a prophecy to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But is also, if you are not in Christ, you are receiving a gracious invitation. But the option is not indifference. The option is not, well, I'll take tier two blessing. The option to not honoring the Son of God is destruction. And I would remind you again, there's different ways that are the paths of destruction. One is just not listening and not paying attention. My friend, these are not my words, and I don't hate you. These are the words of the Son of God. You just don't pay attention to Jesus, and he will destroy you. You pay attention to Jesus, and you feast with him. You honor him. He honors you. He brings about human flourishing and eternal flourishing. He gives you everything that is truly going to satisfy you forever. He gives you the glory of God. He gives you eternal life. That's the response if you will bow the knee to Jesus. But to refuse to do so and to just not pay attention is to invite destruction. So please pay attention. Respond as befits the Son of God come from heaven. The second parable is a glorious prophecy of what is about to unfold in Matthew 28 in the book of Acts. Going out of the highways and byways is going to the crossroads of the world and inviting those outside the kingdom among the Gentiles to come in and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and take part of the reign of Christ in submission to him. You see, God is not content with an empty hall for his son, but calls to the ends of the earth for those to come and fill it. And if you've not yet entered the hall, today is the day that you ought to respond. And then the third parable is a warning for those who seem to have responded to the invitation like us and are present here in the presence of the King. Let me ask you, have you responded to God's gracious invitation to honor Him and honor His Son in their royal reign over the world and your submission to Him? Have you accepted Christ as the cornerstone that God has chosen, though rejected by many? And then are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for your righteousness? Are you clothed with His righteousness alone? Without that, you will be cast from the feast. And is that trust in the finished work of Christ producing in you the fruit of doing the Father's will? If not, you will be cast from the feast. Are you like the fig tree with an appearance of flourishing, that when Jesus examines you is absent of love and obedience to Him? Or does He come and see fruit that says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Meanwhile, back at the feast, the man is cast out to outer darkness. Back at the feast, there's dancing. There's joy. There's celebration. There's honoring of the Son and of His Father. Look what a crew we are, both good and bad, who've received the gracious invitation of the King. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray, bless Jesus, your word. This is what you have said about God. This is what you have said about your position in the kingdom. This is what you have said about response. And we plead with you that anybody here who's just not paying attention to the call of Jesus, you would arrest them now. You would arrest them in their hearts now before you will fully, finally arrest them in the day of judgment and cast them hand and foot bound to outer darkness. Jesus, this is the way you describe it. Perhaps in our heart we wish it weren't so in some ways, but Lord, you have revealed what is at stake here. So please cause your word to come with power. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.